Last night I spoke on the challenge of small things. Tonight I want to speak on the challenge of a big thing. And accompany the challenge with a clear call. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" A big challenge. Who is on the Lord's side? Then the clear call. Let him, whoever he is, on the Lord's side, come unto me. And the children of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. It's a graphic story. It's one of those entrancing stories of the Bible. Try and picture that grand prophet and patriarch coming down from the mountain with Joshua, and he's holding those sacred tables of stone in his aged hands, and the writing of God is upon the tables. And as he comes down, there's a noise yonder in the camp. And Joshua, with his military ear, said, "There's a noise of war in the camp." And Moses said, "No, it's not the noise of war, it's the sound of singing that I hear." And they glanced across and saw the children of Israel, God's redeemed people, dancing in abominable idolatry around the golden calf. And Moses, the meekest of men, hard to rouse him up, a paragon of meekness and humility, lifted up the tables of stone and smashed them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he seized the golden calf and he burnt it with fire. And he smashed it into pieces, to ashes, scattered it upon the drinking water, and forced the children of Israel to drink of it. Some bitter drink that. "Whatsoever a man soweth," God says, "that shall he also reap." There's no escaping that law. A bitter drink. And then while Aaron is trying to explain how he came to make the golden calf, a poor, feeble excuse, Moses becomes conscious that the people were naked to their shame in the presence of their enemies, and he sprang into the gate of the camp, and he gave the challenge, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And his own tribe people gathered out behind him, rank after rank of them, and the rest of the camp came under judgment. 3,000 slain at the Lord's side one of the days. It's a graphic story, and it's a true story, and it really happened. Never doubt God's word. I want to show you 3 camps tonight. Before I do that, I want to tell you, when I was a lad, we used to play a game called French and English. And we commenced the game by selecting 2 sides. And being what I was, I liked to edge round to get on the English side whenever they were selecting the sides. And when I grew up a little, about 12 years of age, I joined the Boy Scouts. And in the Boy Scouts of those days, we had a game called Attack and Defense. And we commenced by selecting 2 sides. And I always edged round to get on the attacking side if I could. And I grew up a little into my early teens. And I became interested in politics. I didn't know anything about politics, but my father was a very keen politician. And at election time, I'd accompany my father, and I'd see father go up onto a platform, or an old rickety balcony in those days, by the side of the member of his district, and I'd be down with the crowd here in the street, and I was thoroughly bored with the speeches that I heard. couldn't understand what they were talking about until Father got up. When Father got up to speak, I was all ears and attention. And if Father said something that seemed pretty good, I'd suddenly shout out, "Hear, hear, hear, hear." And I tell you, I got many black looks and a few black words from some of the other side. But I was on Father's side in politics. Didn't understand much about it, but on Father's side. And then came 1914, and the world split into two sides, the Allies and the Aliens. And instantly, as a young lad, I said to my father, "You must let me go to the front. I must fight for my country." And he said, "No, my boy. Put it out of your head. You're not going." And the very father that I'd supported in politics wouldn't support me when it came to the first IIF, not for 9 months. Thank God he didn't. Thank God he kept the tight rein on for 9 months. But during that time, I came face to face with this challenge, that in the world there are two sides. In the sphere of the spirit, there are two sides. In the realm of religion, there are two sides. By the grace of God, I was enabled to come right out on the Lord's side before I faced the foe and went through the wild adventures of the First World War. I want to introduce you to three camps. And the first is the camp of a wide and a vast, a wicked world. And in the world, there are two sides. Be clear about that. There's the Lord's side in the world. Saved sinners. Bigger life are the tidings who've been lifted out of their sin and saved. And the devil's side. Unsaved sinners who will not come to Christ to be saved. Rebellious to God. On the Lord's side, born again, men and women. On the world's side, sometimes religious, sometimes not religious, but certainly not born again. And they're on the devil's side. And Moses fades from the gate of the camp. And Jesus Christ, the greater than Moses, comes into the gateway of the camp. And he issues a challenge concerning sin. Who is on the Lord's side in the world, he says. Let him come unto me for cleansing from sin. For cleansing from sin. Let him come. Come for cleansing from sin. Oh, what a blessed call it is. None of us, not one man or woman, young man or young woman, but have sin. There is a fountain filled with blood. Drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains. I walked down Princess Street, Edinburgh, something like 15 years ago, and I glanced up at that grand monument and sprang across to read the inscription. It was raised to the memory of Sir James Young Simpson, discoverer of chloroform and many other things in medical science, physicians to Queen Victoria, etc., etc., etc. And I thought as I looked at that grand figure, such an honor to Edinburgh, yes. And didn't he give a grand reply when he was asked, "Sir James, what was your greatest discovery that you ever made?" "Oh, my greatest discovery," he said, "that I was a sinner and Jesus Christ was my Savior." Have you made that discovery, my friend? Have you made that discovery that you are a sinner in the sight of God? Oh, you say, Brother Ridley, I invite the band to admit there are sinners in the sight of God. I permit the band to accept the fact that a man like Hitler was a sinner, Mussolini was a sinner, Tozo was a sinner, that fellow that committed murder over there in Victoria, he'll be a sinner all right. And even those youngsters that burnt a man somewhere near here some time ago to death, they're sinners. But oh, I'm not a sinner. I live a decent, upright life, though I haven't come to Christ. Ah, my friend, let the word of God answer you in the first chapter of Isaiah. God is speaking, "Hear, O heaven, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." Now when the Lord speaks, man should be silent. "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." And whatever sin is, it's rebellion against God, who made us, who created us, and who brought us up by the sustenance of his power and keeps us alive by the breath of our nostrils. And yet we rebel against him. One of Spurgeon's great preachers, Dr. Fullerton, who I once heard speak in Peterson Baptist Church there many, many years ago, said that sin is five things. Sin is ingratitude. Sin is meanness. Sin is mockery. Sin is contempt. Sin is as if a young man clenched his fist and smacked his father in the face. That's sin, it then. You test yourself on those five points. Have you been deeply grateful to God for your creation? The infinite wonder of your created body and brain? Have you been deeply grateful to God? Sin is ingratitude. Listen, have you received God's bounty, life, breath, and all things that help us in life, and keep them gladly to yourself, and yet you won't give him back the life you owe? Sin is meanness. Sin is mockery. Listen, have you heard God's word read to you? Have you read God's word to yourself? Have you heard the great challenges of God's word and mocked them and passed them by and laughed when men have joked about the word of God? Sin is mockery. Sin is contempt. Did you listen to that grand solo lifting up Jesus Christ upon that cross and speaking about his infinite love for the world? And have you passed by that cross with cold contempt and turned your back from it? Sin is contempt. Listen, sin is as if a man clenched his fist and punched his father in the face. Have you clenched your own will? Your own will, W-I-L-L. And looking up to the great Father of lights and Father of spirits, said, "I won't come to Christ, and I won't come to you through Christ." Say that, dear love. That's sin. And sin at last brings forth death. And death brings forth the second death of the sinner, which is hell. "But," said Sir James Young Simpson, "I discovered I had a failure." And he said, "Come unto me for cleansing. Come unto me for cleansing. Unto me, you got that." Oh, it's good to come to church at times. Come as often as you can. Oh, it's good, I know, to come to the minister and talk to God's dear servant. That's splendid, but you must get beyond that. It's good to come to the Bible, true as it is, from cover to cover. But you've got to get past that. You trust the scriptures that Jesus. And you think that in them you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me. That you might be saved. You might have life. You might be cleansed. You might be washed. We must get right past everything and come to Jesus. Nothing less will do. Oh, sweetest word ever uttered, come. To think that my Creator Savior will condescend to say to a sinner like me, come. Come and welcome. Come and dine. Come and rest. Come and live. Yet I hesitated to come. Or even clenched the fist of my will and said, I will not come. Because I need cleansing. Oh, come, Jesus said, and I'll cleanse that evil heart of its unbelief. I'll cleanse that evil mouth of its filthy speaking and its slanging speaking and its swearing speech. I'll cleanse that evil heart and that evil mouth. Come, I'll cleanse that evil mind of its impure thinking, of its world-centered thinking. I'll give you a new mind that's stayed on God. Come, I'll cleanse you. I'll cleanse those evil hands that have sinned against me. I'll wash them clean in the blood that I shed upon that cruel cross, for without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sin. And his blood so red for thee was shed, the price, it was not small. Come, come, he says, and be cleansed in the precious blood. See, the blood is the life, dear friends. It was the life of God, given for us through his dear Son. And it had power, wonder-working power, the precious blood of the Lamb. Satan never did a more subtle, smart thing as when he quenched and silenced the tongues of ministers concerning the blood of the dear Redeemer. Oh, how grandly, oh, Dr. Kinsley would lift up that great message of the blood and its saving power in this place. And your own pastor does so now. Oh, let him come unto me. A woman had a knock at the door and she half inclined not to go because she was in the midst of cooking, and then she thought, well, you never know. Curiosity killed the cat, but I better go and see what happens. There might be somebody I like there at the door. And when she got there, her heart went down to her boots, because there was a man standing there with a little bag at his feet and a little bottle in his hand and any amount of time at his command. And he said, good morning, lady. Nice morning, isn't it? Look, she said, I'm awfully busy. If you don't mind, I won't want anything. Now, give us a minute, he said. Give us a minute, madam. I'm going to show you something marvellous. You see that dirty bit of rag there? Most of it's dirty in the centre, but you see the real colour of the rag round the outside? Now you watch. This solution I've got can take out any kind of stain. And he sprinkled a little over the dirt on that rag. And now he said, a little bit of elbow grease and you'll see a wonderful miracle soon. Something you've never seen the like of with this solution. And he rubbed hard and hard, and the woman got interested, and he said, where's the stain now? Well, she said, that's good solution, all right. Yes, he said, only 5 shillings a bottle. She said, I know a better one than that. Go on, he said. Some other dirt could have been round before me. He said, no, she said, no. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What a grand answer. Oh, what can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow. That washes white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let him come, Jesus said. Come unto me for cleansing. Sometimes you've got to come and come and come again and again and again, friend. A Christian brother here, a Christian sister there, who has strayed away and not been to the fountain for days. You know what Andrew Bonner, mighty saint and scholar of God, said? If you can do without the blood of Christ, you are a backslider. And there are backsliders all through the Christian church. They've lost their estimation and value of the cleansing blood and the covering blood of Christ over their soul. Let him come unto me for cleansing. So we leave the world for a moment. We go to the camp of the church. The church, which is the whole church of professing Christians. People who say, well, we're Christian. I'm not saying you're a Baptist anymore than you might be a Plymouth brother. You're in the church. You're in the called out ones. You claim to be Christian. And there are two sides in the church. There's the Lord's side. Consecrated, wholehearted Christians. There's the world's side. Unconsecrated, half-hearted Christians. There's the Lord's side, spiritual men and women devoted to their Savior. There's the world's side, carnal, self-centered men and women. Jesus Christ stands at the gate of the great church and he issues another challenge. He says, who is on the Lord's side in the church? Let him come unto me for consecration. It's a challenge concerning your service and your life. Why? Here is Moses and Joshua. Here they are coming down from that mount and they hear the sound of the singing and the noise and the excitement and they look across. Surely, thinks Joshua, why that golden calf? It must be in the camp of the Amalekites or some of the Bedouins of the desert. No! It's in the camp of God's people. It's in the camp of the Israelites. The people brought out of Egypt by blood and power. And there they are dancing in a circle round that golden calf, that wretched idol, going deeper and deeper into the rock, round that they're going. And that's the base of many a professed Christian. Many a professed Christian. Dancing round an idol and going deeper and deeper into the rut, never going forward, never growing in grace, never developing in desire, never getting a heavenly light in the faith and a longing in the heart for Christ's glory. Why? Because you see, dear friends, you've got an idol in the heart. And it's a well-known idol, self-pleasing. Self-pleasing. I do what I like. I'm no holy child, I don't intend to be. I just live a life that's suitable. I'm saved, I'm all right. I've come for cleansing, but I'm round this idol. I'm round myself. Oh, well, did old Samuel Rutherford said, self is the most abominable idol possible. It's the house devil in every man. I please myself. I'm not going deeper in the things of God. Two young people came out for Christ one night at one of our missions long, long ago when I was a young evangelist. And everybody was so happy in the lonely little center because they were keeping company. And now they've made a stand for Christ. And they'll go on and live a Christian life. And we hope so. And we were so glad they started in at the union prayer meeting in that little center. It was a union church. And then I heard things that made me feel sad. And at last I found out This is what happened. After some weeks or a month or two, the young lady said to the boy, she said, "I'm fed up with the prayer meeting, let's go walking." Of a Wednesday night. And he said, "Oh no, no, we must stick to the prayer meeting. That's the thing that's going to help us on." She said, "I want you to go walking with me." "Oh, but Jack, you can't leave the prayer meeting." She said, "I want you to do it." She's a very pretty girl, very fascinating girl. Oh, he said, "All right, I'll go with you then." Because he wanted to win her, to please her, incidentally to please himself. And after some weeks, I was told, and I believe it because I heard it from the boy's own lips afterwards, that she said, "Well, I'm going up to play for the dancers on the Thursday night at the hall. Now, don't get worried, I'm not going to dance. I'm going to play for the dancers." She was a good pianist. "I want you to come and bring your violin." "Well, I'm not doing that," he said. She said, "I want you to come with me." "Oh," he said, "no." She said, "I want you to." And he did want to please her, and he did want to please himself and win that girl. And like many a man in love, like poor, dumb, driven cattle, you know, he turned and said, "All right, I'll come with you." And he went up to the dance hall on the Thursday night with his violin. And shortly after that, they were married. There was any amount of confetti and congratulations and the rest of it. Oh, yes, that was all right. I came back about 12 months afterwards to that center. I never forget a warm-hearted Christian man rushing across the village green, seizing my hand by the side of our old caravan with the great text about Christ on it. He said, "Brother Ridley, you heard about so-and-so mentioning their names?" "Oh yes," I said, "I heard they were married. Is everything all right?" "Oh no, they're parted, they separated." He said, "Oh, it's a tragedy. Go up and see him, Mr. Ridley. He's up at his mother's house across the green there." And I went and saw him. And the dear fellow, as I can see him now, was a broken-hearted man drinking bitter water on which a golden calf had been scattered and shattered. And he scraped his foot in the sand there and said to me, "You know, Mr. Ridley, it all began when I left the prayer meeting to please her. To please himself, too. To win her." Oh, are you on the Lord's side in the church? "Mr. Drummond," said a person to the great Henry Drummond once, "isn't the great need of the Christian church more men?" "No," said Henry Drummond, "the great need of the Christian church is a better brand of men." Come, speak of men. Answer that for Jesus Christ. Men who come again because they've heard the Savior calling. They've come for something they can't get themselves. With all their willpower and determination, they've come for a powerful infilling of His Spirit in consecration to make them fruitful Christians. And they've become fruit-bearers. Branches of the true vine, which is Jesus Christ. But it takes a great surrender. It takes a real decisive coming to Christ in surrender or dedication to be consecrated in His service. We talk about consecration so lightly. You can't consecrate yourself, dear friend. It's God who consecrates in Christ, who sets apart for himself, who gives power over the power of the enemy. Come again, come in full and glad surrender to that great Savior. Oh, how well I remember that upset in Ireland years ago when one night in our mission a fine young girl of 16 named Joan came right out for consecration, and the mother and the father, to put it mildly, rose in anger and immediately sent word to the minister, rang through to the minister of the church, that they were desperately upset about it all. Joan's a good girl and had no need to do that. The minister had to plead with them to be calm and so on, and they were very annoyed with the evangelist. I needn't tell you what they said of him. They were fed up with the evangelist, but nevertheless, Joan got through. Joan got through. They saw it. They knew it. And about 3 nights after that, father and mother came out for consecration. And in the little vestry there, they went down on their knees and said, "Mr. Ridley, it's Jones led us to this. We were very upset with her doing it. She was right, we were wrong." And they prayed, and the woman prayed and burst into tears praying. She said, "This is the first time I've ever prayed aloud." But they were long-standing Christians. Oh, it was such a shame to think that their fine daughter, a brilliant scholar at school, should come out for consecration. But she came, gallant heart. For years I kept in contact with her and built her up as much as possible, far away in distant Ireland. Oh, be out and out for Jesus. Give him your heart's first love. Have one great aim and purpose, and never from it move. Let everybody see it that Christ has set you free. Let life and lips proclaim it. God's perfect liberty. Press on, press on, serve him with all your might and mind. Life's opportunities slip by, slip by. And they may not come again. And it's true. Oh, I look back over the life in which I can see the great crises of my life, and one of them was consecration. When it was coming to Jesus, who had bought me with his blood and cleansed me by his blood to pay back the debt I owe, giving back the life that belonged to him. In the Lord's side in the church, dear friend, absolutely on the Lord's side, out and out for Christ, 100% for him as far as in you is, with all your frailty. Have you come to him in full glad surrender? There's a third camp, and we're finished. It's the biggest camp of all. It's the widest camp of all. It's the most wonderful camp of all. It's called eternity. Two sides in eternity. The Lord's side. The lost side. The victors. The vanquished. The glorified. And the guilty. Two sides. Jesus stands in the gate of the eternal camp and issues his last challenge and call. Who is on the Lord's side for eternity? Let him come unto me for coronation, for crowning. Yes, Joshua and Moses came down from that mount, and when they saw the awful state of backslidden Israel and the awful power of idolatry, Moses gave the challenge, and the children of Levi, his own five people, broke out left and right in front of everybody. They broke out and came forward and rallied up behind their leader, rank after rank, and the rest of the camp came under judgment. Anyone might have fallen by the sword that day. God in his mercy stayed the execution of judgment. The 3,000 went down. And I want to tell you, unless you're on the Lord's side in eternity, it's a terrible issue. It's a dreadful alternative. It's almost a frightful thing to think of. To have trifled with Jesus Christ. To have trifled with God Almighty. To have pilfered away time until you've lost eternity. Eternity. What a name. How it sweeps the horizon. Oh, beloved, don't trifle with the call of Jesus. It's come. Come. But it'll only be to those that have come.
but there'll be the coronation. For when the Son of Man cometh, he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he will separate them as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he'll set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left, two sides. Then shall the king say to those on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For the righteous, in their regiments, in their myriads, saying, Didn't we hear that come for cleansing? Yes. And didn't I hear that call, Come for consecration? Yes. But now it's coronation. It's something royal, wonderful. To the goats on the left side, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I don't shout that out, it's too dreadful. I don't want to just rant at people. I'm only asking you honestly, think of it, if Jesus Christ said, the king will say, depart from me, ye cursed, to everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, you say, that's an awful thing, Mr. Ridley. It is awful. But if you will have the devil's side, every time when a challenge is given, every time when an appeal is made, it's always the devil that wins, will you? You must count on the devil's destiny at last. Oh, well do I remember that wonderful morning in 1919 when I went up in full uniform with a host of other officers to Buckingham Palace, the King's Palace then, and we were welcome, strange to say, poor wanderers, people from out here in a far-flung colony in those days, we were welcomed by the Lord Chamberlain, if you please. He welcomed us into the palace. An hour long, we're marching along a grand passage, sinking into cushioned carpets instead of stumbling over old duckboards and bits of barbed wire in France. We're going along on cushioned carpets, and we're glancing up at great paintings on the wall by master artists instead of gazing on blighted battlefields with all their sorrow and suffering, demolition, disaster. But we're looking now on great paintings. We're entering the king's throne room, and there's mystic, sweet music somewhere, and I at last discovered where. It was up in a band loft where the guard's band was softly playing music, and we were before the king, and he spoke to us, thanked us for our service and so on, and then we came round and joined the great crowd that were watching that ceremony. And I thought since then, though it seemed a big thing to us in those days, how small compared to another thing. When the fight of life is over, when the good fight has been finished, when the brave battle has been fought, 10,000 times 10,000, in sparkling raiment bright, the armies of God's ransom faith block up the streets of life. 'Tis finished, all is finished. Their fight with death and sin, fling open wide those pearly gates, and let the victors in. No one to halt them, no one to challenge them, no one to blockade them. The king says, Come, ye blessed, come. What a welcome to heaven, what a welcome to glory. Come, ye blessed of my Father. And I never did anything for it, except come, that's all. I did come for cleansing. I did come to be consecrated by his power. But I never earned it. I never merited it. It was all free sovereign grace. But he said, come, and I came, that's all. Oh, my dear friends, that I might finish with this, that it often impressed me. It was told by one of the great evangelists of the past, of a dear, devoted Christian man named Daniel Curry in America, and he was dying. And in his dying, he dropped into what my father dropped into in dying, a coma, a state of unconsciousness. And then, in that unconscious state, lo, he had a vision. And he was at the very gates of heaven. He told them this afterwards when he awoke for a very brief session. I was at the gates of heaven, he said. And they said, what is your name? And I said, Daniel Curry. And it was a long wait. And then a voice said, well, Daniel Curry, your name is not down here. I said, what? My name not down there. And he said, I knew. I was a believer. I'd come to Christ. And then I heard the voice say behind the gate for Daniel Curry, you can appear at the judgment seat and answer for yourself if you like. And he said, well, I must do so. And he said, I was caught in a whirlwind and hurled into a blinding, scintillating light. I couldn't look up. My head went down before the awful light. God is light. And I heard a solemn voice saying, Daniel Curry, have you always been good? No, not always, you say. Have you always been fair and just and honest with your friends and neighbors? Not always, he said. Have you always been charitable, Daniel Curry? Who has? Who's always been charitable? Always thought the best of another? Always shown love? Never shown anything but perfect charity? He said, I dropped my head further and I waited for the great sentence of God, and then I heard a voice sweeter than a mother's voice coming out from the blinding light, and the voice said, Father, all this man's sins and all his shortcomings and all his defaults put down to my account. Daniel Curry stood for me on earth. Father, I'm standing for him here. Oh, my dear friends, he said, I knew it was Jesus. I knew it was Jesus. Of course, it was only a vision. It might have only been a flashing dream. But there's a truth in it. There's one in the excellent light. One in the light which no man can approach unto. And he's got immortality. He's the risen Lord. And he's saying, come. Come. And if you come by me, you've got an advocate forever. So will you come tonight? Will you come for cleansing, brother? Sister, will you come for consecration? Backslider in heart, though you've never gone far, will you come back again to the feet of that dear Savior? Will you hear him saying, let him come? I'll never stop him. I'll never hinder him. I'll never put a blockade in his way. Come to the Savior now. He suffered all for thee. And in his merits, thou hast an unfailing plea. No vain excuses prayed. The feelings do not stay. None who to Jesus came will ever turn away. Some of us need to come. We need to come. God will give us grace to come.